Greetings from the Lord's people at Sovereign Grace Presbyterian Church. It is a great privilege to be in this pulpit again after some years now, I think. I'm filling this pulpit today because my dear friend Nathan asked me to do so, and because it is an effort to serve you in your Sabbath needs as the people of God. But to be truly transparent, I need to tell you that I also have an agenda. I have an agenda for you. I have an agenda for myself. Maybe myself even a little more than you. That the gospel of our God, that gospel of grace we just sang about, the gospel of God in His beloved servant Jesus, would make us inexpressibly glad today. I want to be glad in my God. Transcendently glad. Permanently glad. I know I need it. And I suspect you do too. Our passage this morning is from Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. That will serve this agenda perfectly. We're in a sermon series at Sovereign Grace on the letter to the Romans. When I was assigned this text as one of the pastors, the moment I read it, I had this sort of picture come to my mind. It was from a television program, actually, a program about whale sharks, of all things. These gargantuan fish, larger than many actual whales, very solitary creatures, but about 500 of them gather every summer for about 1 week just off the Yucatan Peninsula in Mexico. The scientists weren't sure why this was so, this incredible, dense gathering of whale sharks. Even more were they unsure about the fact these animals would position themselves vertically with their mouths near the very top of the water, within inches of the surface, and just gulp at the surface. Really strange behavior. I had no idea what was causing this. To the eye, there's nothing in that water that would cause that to be the case. And yet, further studies revealed that every year there was, from the deep cold waters of the ocean, an upswelling, a blooming of plankton in that one spot. And so these great whales would come and position themselves vertically and literally just open their mouths and the food would come in. It was a feeding binge for the great fish. Well, I want each of you to be like a spiritual whale shark today. You are now in the richest Sabbath waters, full of spiritual nutrients from the Word of God, especially from this famous and really foundational passage that we're going to study today. And so as I preach the doctrines of our faith from these two mighty verses, I want you to open the mouths of your hearts and drink in the grace and the glory of your God, and then you will not help but be glad. And you'll never not be glad again, no matter what providential sorrows you must here endure. You'll never fail to be glad in God again. So would you turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. Give your full attention as I read verses 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Let's bow and pray for His help by the Spirit. O God, indeed, may the Spirit of the Lord be upon me. You have called your ministers to proclaim good news to the poor. You have sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And so now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, for you are our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, way back in 1976 at Lexington High School in Lexington, South Carolina, Miss Ella Sharp, a South Carolina public school teacher, made a big difference in my life when she taught the class about American literature. I was changed by that year of study under her, especially after discovering Thoreau. And one of the technical things that Miss Sharp taught the class about writing a good term paper, for instance, a good article, is that you need fairly on in the writing to declare your thesis statement, a summary statement of what the article is all about, right early on. Well, the Apostle Paul did not have Ella Sharp to teach him, but he somehow knew the importance of a thesis statement, because right after the largely personal opening statements of the apostle, the sort of formal greetings that he brings to the Romans in this letter, but right before the sweeping, systematic, theological treatise of Romans begins, in other words, at just the right place, Paul tells you exactly what he intends to convey in this letter. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith, for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Now, if you just, I don't know if you're one of those that writes in your Bibles or not, but if you are, if you just circle some of the important words in this passage, a basic thematic outline will appear. Looking at verse 16, you could circle the words, not ashamed, and then the power of God, and then everyone who believes. And then in verse 17, you could circle the righteousness of God and the word faith. These are truly awesome themes, each one of them, in the Christian gospel. And we could do a sermon or even a short series of sermons on each and every one of these words. But you know, there is a word that the Apostle Paul does not use here, a word that I believe nevertheless is the real animating power of the entire two verses. It's not used, but it runs throughout these theological concepts and really is the overall argument the apostle is making in the whole epistle. And that word that is behind it all, that crucial word, is grace. The letter to the Romans is all about the supreme power of God's grace to sinners in Jesus Christ. Yet the word doesn't actually appear here. You know, many years ago when my parents lived in Chicago for a time, we visited them and we went to the great theater in Chicago and saw The Phantom of the Opera. Amazing play, musical. And it was interesting that the extensive first part of that play, you never see the Phantom. And yet he is behind the scenes. He's, as it were, in the rafters at the opera house. He's affecting everything that's going on, but he's invisible. That's sort of how I think about the idea of grace in this text. It is unseen, but it's everywhere in it. You know, I think sometimes the word grace to us sounds too mild for what it really is. It sounds airy. It sounds light. It sounds insubstantial. It sounds like the word lace or space. I mean, it's a nice word. It's a sweet word. Many of us have named our daughters Grace. But the only way you really know what grace is by all the other doctrines that fill out its meaning, if you understand. So let's look at each one of these words or phrases I mentioned earlier. Let's start with not ashamed. Not ashamed. Paul says he is not ashamed of the gospel. The first thing, the thesis statement of Romans, that appears in Romans, is a personal statement about it. Paul is not ashamed of it. Now, the epistle to the Romans, as you know, is the most sweeping, the most systematic, and the most well-organized of all Paul's letters in the New Testament. Many of the other letters are more personal in nature. They are often written in response to a crisis in someone's life or a congregation's life. But Romans served as a primer on Christianity itself. It was written to educate anyone on the basic truths of the faith. Yet this mighty theological treatise demands a personal response at every point. Woe to the preacher, and woe to the teacher, and woe to the parent who teaches these truths without implying or stating directly that it demands a response, calling on the listener to both repent and believe it. As the old phrase goes, this letter presents evidence that demands a verdict. But Paul's not just sharing theological information here. He begins by opening up his heart, his own heart, to the Romans right out of the gate, saying he is not ashamed of the gospel. Of course, this makes us immediately ask, well, Paul, why would you be ashamed of the gospel? And there were many accusations that the people of that day in the church endured. Both Jew and Greek accused them in various ways. Indeed, as a matter of historical record, Christianity was considered a deeply scandalous new religion, mainly held by slaves and the poor of the empire. But in verse 16, Paul says he's not ashamed and identifies Jesus as his way as the gospel, that is, the good news of God. And I want you to notice the important little conjunction that appears there mid-sentence. For it is the power of God for salvation. So the reason Paul is not ashamed of the way of Jesus and his cross is because God has made it the one way of powerfully saving people, including the apostle himself. It's not by some cosmic compulsion or force. It's not by any restorative performance on our part that makes it all better again. It is by the irresistible and secret pull of transforming grace upon our human hearts. And most of the scholars I read this week, including John Calvin, said that there's something else being named here as well. Namely, the preaching of the gospel. Particularly, the preaching of the gospel is powerful to save people. Jesus had told his followers to wait in Jerusalem for the power of the Spirit to come upon them, and he connected that power to their preaching witness in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Including, by the way, Matthews, North Carolina. You're included in the humble, plain, straightforward, earnest preaching. Sheer foolishness by the world's standards of sophisticated communication. Indeed, one ancient scholar memorably called it the red-headed stepchild of communication techniques. It is preaching that was the very power of God for salvation. The word power there is the Greek word dynamis, from which we get the word dynamite. Saving grace through gospel preaching is spiritual dynamite. Why would Paul Why would any of us be ashamed of that? And in God's gracious plan, that salvation would extend far beyond the original covenant community in Israel. It was to the Jew first, of course, in time, but then to the Gentiles, all the nations, all the world, including the very seat of the Roman Empire, Rome itself. O. Palmer Robertson's wonderful book, Christ in the Covenant, shows how the successive covenants God makes with mankind, the covenant of works with Adam, the covenant, the Noahic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and then the new covenant in Jesus. If you sort of diagrammed what is happening in that sequence of covenants, it's an expanding cone of deeper and wider works of grace in the world. In other words, grace grows. It is dynamic. It grows. You see, Saul of Tarsus, Saul had not seen that coming. He knew of grace in some sense. But this barrier-breaking, epoch-shifting inclusion of all the Gentiles, well, he at first had tried to stomp that out. But after that same powerful grace of Jesus had got a hold of his heart and mind, well, soon he was commissioned by the Spirit as the apostle of God's powerful grace to the Gentile. And yet, even though grace grows even to the ends of the earth, notice it never says here or anywhere else in the Bible that everyone will be saved by it. Paul says it is salvation to, quote, everyone who believes, end quote. Now, you know, some ministries emphasize the everyone part of that dynamic. Other ministries emphasize the who believes part of that dynamic. But I was helped this week preparing for this sermon by the writings of the old Princeton professor Charles Hodge, who said this about it. He said, the words everyone and who believes have an exact equal emphasis in the original language. So the twin towers of our evangelism are everyone, everyone who believes. Are you part of that community of everyone who believes? Well, let me ask you this. Have you today, even already in this message, have you begun to open the mouths of your hearts, begin to drink in great grace of God who is attached to His own glory? Well, as the infomercials say, wait, there's more. Verse 17 begins with that powerful little conjunction again. For in it, that's in the gospel, for in the gospel the righteousness of God is revealed. Righteousness. Was that what you expected in that sentence? This seemed like a strange time to bring up the righteousness of God. Here we were talking about the powerful grace of God going out to sinners everywhere, and somehow the righteousness of God fits into it. I mean, isn't there a sense in which it is the righteousness of God, the moral perfection of God, that is the problem that grace has to answer? The holy perfection or perfect righteousness of our God is what demands that our sins be punished in the first place, isn't it? And wasn't the idea of God's righteousness what caused Martin Luther to secretly hate God, he said, when he was still a Catholic monk? Now we're getting closer to the heart of the matter, aren't we? Maybe also a little closer to the heart of the gospel. Because you see, in Jesus Christ, the righteousness of God works for us instead of against us. Because Jesus was sent by the Father to become a sin bearer on the cross in our place. He absorbed God's wrath for our sins instead of us receiving them. We could not keep the law and the covenant of works, and thereby be righteous through the front door of the covenant, you might say, but God has brought us in through the back door. The back door of righteousness that comes through Jesus' obedience instead of our obedience. But don't feel bad, by the way, the employees come through the front door, the family comes through the back door, you know that. The back door actually, in a sense, becomes the front door in the grace of God when it's proclaimed throughout the world. That's why Paul will say a couple of chapters later in Romans 3 that now the righteousness of God has been manifested, or as he says here in chapter 1, has been revealed apart from the law. That is, apart from our keeping of the law of God, apart from us being good and moral and religious and orthodox. But now it is as righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. It says the same thing in multiple places, Philippians 3, for instance. So you see, in Paul's perception, righteousness, God's divine righteousness, has gone from being an impossible demand by God to being a saving gift from God. I mean, when Paul says here that the righteousness of God has been revealed or manifested, can't you just hear the first century Jew responding to him by saying, "Now wait one minute, Saul of Tarsus. You went to synagogue school. You're well trained. You know that the righteousness of God was revealed through Sinai, through the giving of the law, the Ten Commandments, and then the prophets who taught us how to apply those commandments to our life." But you see, Paul is talking about a new revelation regarding righteousness, a new manifestation regarding the righteousness of God. Or you can say it this way, a new way of thinking about how sinners become righteous. Yes, the standard of righteousness was indeed at Mount Sinai. It still is. But we become righteous not through our own obedience to that standard, but through the obedience of another, which is graciously counted or given to us at no cost at all to us. English Standard Version study notes say about both those texts from Romans that I've referred to, where that little conjunction, the righteousness of God, appears. It could just as well be translated, they say, righteousness from God. I like that. Martin Luther said, God is making righteousness available to we who are not righteous. That righteousness of God that is granted to us as a gift in faith, that righteousness that is given to us through the righteousness of Christ, an alien righteousness, a foreign righteousness that is granted to us for our own possession. Luther then said this, "When I understood that, and when the concept of justification by faith alone burst through into my mind, suddenly it was like the doors of paradise swung open and I walked through." And it's just as true today as it was then, beloved. If the doors of paradise swing open and you walk through them, well, you would be glad then, would you not? You're in paradise, after all. No matter what your other earthly circumstances are, long as you stay in that paradise of adoptive love through the perseverance that God gives us by His grace, then that gladness will remain and abide in your heart, even though much providential sadness may accompany your life. Several months ago, a dear friend of mine, who's really my father in the faith, my mentor in the ministry, known him for 40 years now. His name is Lowell Sykes. He lives in Lynchburg, Virginia. And Lowell called to see how I was doing. And I said, well, Lowell, it's been hard recently for us. This is a time of intense suffering in our lives. In just the last few years, I've lost my father and my mother and a dear son-in-law who died of a dreadful disease. Of course, there's been many other shocks, stresses in recent years that you all know about. And I said, I won't deny that the pain of that gripping it. But I said, Lowell, you'll understand what I mean when I say this. He does, and he said he did. That there is, at the bottom of it all, in my heart, great gladness in God, my union and communion with Jesus after all these years. And it seems almost indestructible now by his grace. I'm still glad. Despite sorrows, plenty. How could we ever be ashamed of something that offers us such a durable gladness? Amen? The passage here ends in a clear statement of the centrality of faith for receiving the righteousness that is from God. Look at verse 17. For in it, that's in the gospel, the righteousness of God, or we'll say from God, is revealed from faith for faith. This odd little phrase isn't meant to be a riddle or a mystery. One scholar has said it basically means that the Christian life is by faith from start to finish. In other words, we're not converted by faith, and then faith gets out of the way for our performance of obedience to take over. As Matthew Henry says, faith is all in all, both in the beginning and in the progress of the Christian life. It's not from faith to works, as if faith put us in a justified state and then our works kept us in the justified state. No, the Christian life is faith from start to finish, both securing both an imputed righteousness that comes out of our justification and an imparted righteousness that comes in our sanctification. Both in becoming a Christian and then living as a Christian, faith is always central. And you know why it's faith that's central? Because grace is central. So it's not faith in faith, as we see in so many churches today. There's this term that the larger public uses to describe what this community is, the faith community. I've never particularly liked that term. The Third Reich was a faith community. The question is what we have faith in, who we have our faith in. We're a Christian community. So it's not faith in faith, and it's not faith in ourselves. This isn't a Hollywood movie we're living in here, not a Disney movie. It is faith in the grace of God which comes freely to us in the beloved one, Jesus. Because without such grace, this faith would not exist at all. It's exactly what Luther finally realized when he read these very words. It is not our personal righteousness, but God's own righteousness which comes to us and becomes ours as a result of his astonishing free giving. And even faith itself, of course, is a gift from God. The apostle says that in Ephesians 2. Again, we receive the gift of our righteousness from God by faith, a faith which also comes from God freely as a gift to us. And then we live the rest of our lives with faith in God's promise to be our gracious God forever. It's entirely founded on faith. faith in this eternal fountain of free and generous grace pouring out of God's eternal loving heart. That's what that hymn we sang said so well. All about faith, because it's all about grace from beginning to end. Grace and faith go together like a baseball and a baseball glove. You need something to receive the fastball of God's powerful grace, and that is faith. God provides the ball and the glove. Okay, it's a simple analogy, but it'll stick with some of you here, maybe some of the kids. Luther saw what Paul saw. This was, in a sense, always the way that God had dealt with his people. Quotes the Hebrew prophet Habakkuk, "The righteous shall live by faith." Grace really was always the front door of the covenant. Humanly speaking, we would not be sitting in a Protestant, Orthodox, Presbyterian church today if this verse did not exist. Humanly speaking, this verse instrumentally gave us our holy faith back. It converted Luther and made us happy in the gospel again. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And let's be clear, if we did not have this faith in God's mighty grace, we would be condemned. Condemned to either a miserable self-hatred and loathing or an idolatrous self-love. And what's worse, we would still be under the real and unmitigated wrath of an offended, holy God. But this teaching, it comes from God Himself, opens the door of paradise for us. Luther is right. Where we know that we are loved by God and can love Him freely in return, and also know the love of His grace-bought people as well in the church. This, beloved, this is the glowing center of all true religion. This is the gospel. It is not theological one-upsmanship over other people. It is not moral crusades. It is not a culture war. It is not spiritualized self-help and therapy. It is the truth that formed this universe and holds it together right now. It is the promise that that universe and we ourselves as the holy by grace church of God, the new people of God, even we, with the cosmos, will be perfected and then glorified in this same eternal love and live in it and rediscover it in resurrected bodies and minds forever and ever. Amen. And if all of this isn't enough to make you glad, then friend, you cannot be made glad. You need to repent of failing to be glad by failing to receive real grace. The grace of God has been revealed, but we're not ashamed. The grace of God has been revealed. It is the power of God, the dunamis of God for salvation to everyone who believes. The grace of God has appeared, making righteous the unrighteous. Grace of God is triumphant so that we live by faith alone, a faith in divine love which always produces good works of love in those who have it. It is all of grace. It is all of faith. It is all of Christ. Hallelujah. Even as I say that happiest of words, hallelujah, I think of a character I'd like to introduce you to I've been reading about recently. Man named Billy Bray, an eccentric, largely uneducated, but truly converted Cornish tin miner from 200 years ago, who was a most notorious drunkard and troublemaker who constantly got into fights all over town until he truly converted to Christ through the power of the gospel and its preaching. He had tried to reform his life many times, And he said he fell before the cock crowed in the morning. Through his own highly enthusiastic and energetic preaching, many would be saved. 3 churches would be built. When Billy Bray heard about someone getting saved, no matter where he was when it happened, he's getting his hair cut in the barber shop, and he heard about someone who'd converted to Christ, he'd shout at the top of his lungs, "Glory!" Billy famously said of his own conversion, "In an instant, the Lord made me so happy I cannot express what I felt. I shouted for joy. I praised with my whole heart for what God praised him with my whole heart for what he had done for a poor sinner like me." When he was asked about his faith, he said, "He has made me glad, and no one can make me sad. He makes me shout, and no one can make me doubt. He it is that makes me dance and leap, and there is no one who can keep down my feet." When he died in a hospital in 1868, the last word he said was "glory." And that was fitting for Billy Bray, because when he walked around town after his conversion, he would be heard saying, "Glory, amen. Glory, amen." He explained later that his left foot declared glory, and then when he set his right foot down, it answered, "Amen." Would you like to walk the earth in that way? Glory. Amen. Glory. Amen. You can repent of your sins and then make this the living thesis statement for the rest of your life. "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Glory. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father, we too would say glory. We bless you for the supremacy of your grace, a grace that formed the universe, a grace that reflects your own heart towards us, a grace that has broken down the power of our own sinfulness and shattered the hard shell of our sadness. So we give you glory, Father. We worship you today. Thank you for your great unending love. We, Father, ask that we would walk the earth with joy and gladness until we walk with you in heaven. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.